All right, we're going to try to finish this psalm today. We started in our introduction dealing with the idea of that this is an imprecatory psalm. And one of the things that we sometimes wrestle with when we look at the idea of the imprecations, which are basically prayers for God to curse these folks, is that right? Is that right? Because he starts basically at verse 21 and goes almost to the end of the psalm dealing with this idea. If I mentioned before I usually do this on Saturday nights. I pray for a number of missionaries around the globe. I pray for the government and so on. Pray for those in prison. Pray for a number of things. One of the things I pray for is I'm praying for folks around the globe. I specify in particular a particular country in this particular request. I pray for the folks in North Korea. In China, you can be a Christian, but you're under oppression. Government puts restrictions on you. They don't say you can't be a Christian, but they put a lot of restrictions on you. Same thing's true in a lot of countries around the world. You're allowed to be a Christian, but there are restrictions. And if you step out of line, you may go to prison. North Korea is a situation where if they find out that you are a Christian, you go to prison and you stay there. And they use you for biological experiments. There are no churches, per se, in North Korea. If there are, it's a group of believers that get together, that know each other by pseudonyms. This is the same thing true, by the way, in the Muslim countries. They have fake names that they go by so that if somebody is tortured, they can't reveal anything. And they keep it very small, and they have to be very, very secret, because if it's found out, everybody goes to prison, and they don't leave. All right. They're either executed, or it's hard labor until you die, or you die under biological experiments, or whatever the case may be. Understand that North Korea in microcosm is as bad or worse than Nazi Germany. So one of the things I pray for is that there would be a change in regime there in North Korea. Now, looking at North Korea, how it's set up and everything, if there's going to be a change in regime, what does that mean? That means the head guy dies. All right? Unless something absolutely radical happens, and there's this huge, the guy who thinks he's God, basically, is brought to great humiliation and puts his faith and trust in the Lord. Which, hey, God did it to Nebuchadnezzar. All right? But I pray for that. That is an imprecation. Here's a guy who is slaughtering believers, because the folks in North Korea have an unusual situation. South Korea actually has quite a few believers. Out of the Asian nations, as far as percentages, South Korea has a very high percentage of people who are born again. It's in pockets, a lot more in some places than others, but there are a fair number of believers there. There is television broadcasts of the gospel. There is radio broadcasts of the gospel there in out of Seoul and Busan and so forth. And North Korea is not very far away. These are not big nations, territory-wise. So the people north of the line just tune in their radio very quietly, and they can hear things. And a lot of them want to. And you have people saved because of the ministry that South, because it's the same language. And so you have these people that get saved. And so you have a lot of these clandestine believers there in North Korea. Not huge, huge numbers, but more than you might think. So I pray for a change in the government. I'm not praying that all oppression would stop. Oh, that would be nice. But I pray for a change in the government there in North Korea. That God would take out Kim Jong, whatever his name is these days. The guy who looks like Mao. Right. It's interesting. This is fascinating. That here you got these impoverished countries. Everybody's starving, and everybody's very limited on what they, and the guys who are in charge are always enormously fat. You ever notice that? because that's Animal Farm. All animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. It's the pigs that walk upright and dress in clothes and live in the house and so on. So I pray for that. That's an imprecation. I believe that's legitimate. That's legitimate. There have been numbers of times throughout history where you had great persecution going on and something going on, and then the guy who's promoting it dies. And there's this huge sigh of relief. Aren't we glad that's over with? God took out the guy who was causing the trouble. Now let's go to our psalm. They gave me also gall for meat. Okay, we talked about that a little bit last time. And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Verse 22, let their table, their abundance. You know, the peasants are eating grass and he's eating whatever he wants in whatever quantity he wants. Let their table be a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it be a trap. Turn their bounty, what they perceive as a benefit, into a curse. Those who are oppressing your people. One of the things I shared this before. If they're not going to get saved, and God, you know the end from the beginning, then take them out. If you've got somebody who is causing great oppression for God's people in a particular place, God, open their eyes and grant them repentance. And if not, take them out. It's astounding. I was thinking about, I'm reading a book on the, I'm almost done with it, reading a book on the Great Awakening in the 1740s. And it actually spilled a little bit beyond that on either end. But it's astounding where the opposition came from. Sometimes it was professed believers. That they wanted things, they wanted peace and quiet, they wanted tranquility, they didn't want any disruptions. And yet, when you have all kinds of people getting saved, you have disruption. I know a guy traveled neighborhood Bible times a few years before I did, and he went to a church about the size of Grace Baptist, little country church, had their own building. Pastor had been there for probably 20 years, and he figured let's do this. Somebody had recommended it to him at some place or other. He'd been to a pastor's meeting. Somebody recommended the program to him, so he had. And this church of like 50 had 200 kids show up at their thing. They had like 50 teens in the evening. And then when they had their closing program, it was standing room only. All the parents, these lost parents coming in for the program, and the pastor refused to preach an evangelistic message at the closing program because he didn't want to and one of the youth evangelists preached the message instead because the pastor didn't want to have to deal with this. Upsets the equilibrium, the tranquility. Revival creates a lot of work. You've got people that get out of line. We got to deal with so and so and so and so because they don't know, and you got a lot of discipleship going on. You're dealing with a lot of green Christians who are going to do outrageous things. That's happened during the Great Awakening, and that was one of the chief complaints: is you got all these people that are doing all these horrible things. Give us some time. Let's get these people taught and trained and discipled, and we'll take care of it. Rejoice that people, it's been estimated that between, by a minimum, between 2.5% and 5% of the people who lived in the colonies at the time got saved. And it's probably a lot more than that. Because those are people that were outside the church that came into the church. And you had whole churches that were teaching and preaching Bible truth. They were orthodox as far as what they were saying from the pulpit, and nobody in their church was saved. Sometimes not even the pastor. And then you'd have a whole congregation get saved. Stop. God uses remarkable things. So let those who oppress, those who would oppose, let their benefit become a curse to them. Let their eyes be darkened or made dim that they don't see, and make their loins continually to shake. Let them be afraid. Let them be afraid. Fear is often a very, very good thing for the lost. Once in a while, you hear about somebody that was just over, they came to know Christ just because they were overwhelmed by the love of God. Most people get saved because they're afraid. I'm afraid of the judgment of God. And when you have, on this side, looking at the faces, like I say, you guys get to see the back of each other's heads. There have been a number of times in the years of my ministry, I'm preaching and you see somebody that is lost. You might not have known they were lost, but all of a sudden the light comes on. The little light bulb is right over their head. And you can tell by the expression on their face. At first they're like, because they're hearing something they haven't heard before, or maybe the pieces are coming together and they never thought of it before. There are people who have been under the gospel, under the sound of the gospel for decades, and it's just never really clicked with them. And then all of a sudden, and then the eyebrows go up. And then there's, and they're the folks that are going to either come up after me, upstairs after me, and say, can I talk to you sometime this week? Or can I talk to you right now? Or they might respond to the invitation. And fear is a good thing. Let them be afraid. Let them shake. The idea of, you ever seen somebody, I've used Andrea as an illustration. You ever seen somebody who was so scared their legs were actually shaking? It talks about that in Daniel 5. When Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall, I love the King James, his knees smote one against the other. And I've shared the story about Andrea having to share testimony after a missions trip, and Andrea, cool, calm, collected, got all of her ducks in a row, she has to get up and share testimony, she's got everything on 3x5 card, she's dressed to the T, she's wonderful, she gets up here behind the pulpit, I'm sitting over here, and she gets up there, and she goes through, and she does inflection, everything, she's not just reading, she goes through, but I'm the only one that can see this, and her legs are going like this. Let them shake in fear. Pour out thine indignation upon them. Let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute. Let the persecutors suffer for the wrath of God. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. In other words, I'll give you a scenario. Why? And this is repeated, this is in the scripture quite often. Why did God judge the Assyrians? Why did God judge the Babylonians when you read Isaiah, you read Jeremiah, you read the prophets, and it says that the Assyrians in Isaiah and the Babylonians in Isaiah and Jeremiah and a bunch of other places are the tool of God. They are the servants of God to judge Israel, to judge Judah. Why did God in turn judge Assyria and judge Babylon? Okay, well, they're pagans and so on, yeah, but in particular, those were singled out. There was a particular reason why they were judged. Now let's go back to our psalm, this verse is why. Pour out thine indignation upon them and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Verse 26. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Babylon and Assyria were brought in to judge, to chastise Israel and Judah. Let's use this as a down home illustration. Child is disobeyed. They have been warned a number of times, don't do this thing, or you'll be punished. And you guys are old school enough that you got swatted with something. Well, let's say somebody just beats the living daylights out of you, breaks bones and all this other stuff. What do you think you're doing? Yeah, the child needs, this is crazy. All right, that's what Babylon and Assyria did. They went way beyond. And the prophets say that. That they were judged because There was no mercy. There was no, you did this and this and this and this. And so God is judging Israel. God might be judging David in this particular situation, chastising David over something, and yet his enemies are taking advantage of the circumstances. They're kicking the man when he's down. They're taking advantage of the circumstances. It says in verse 27, add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Ooh. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Let them get what's coming to them. We want to see people repent. One of the texts we're going to be looking at in the morning service is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Okay, that's 2, 4, 5, and 6. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. By the way, if you're a super strong Calvinist, that one's kind of hard to reconcile sometimes. But then you have this. Now, we deal with the foreknowledge of God. We deal with impenitent, hardened people. I'm reading the gospel. I'm reading John. I read John this morning. Not the whole gospel, but I'm reading. And Jesus, in chapters 8 and 9 in particular, going back and forth with the Pharisees, and how you have these people that see the miracles happen. Don't discount the reality of the miracle, but refuse to believe because Jesus is not fitting into their skewed understanding of what ought to be. And therefore they attack Jesus instead of analyzing, do we have this wrong because the scripture says thus and thus and such and such, and he's doing miracles, and therefore do we have this right? They automatically assume we have this right and Jesus is out of line because he's healing on the Sabbath when there's no clear-cut thing about healing on the Sabbath. They're impenitent. This can't be of God because he healed on the Sabbath. Therefore, Jesus is of the devil. That was their conclusion. And by the way, this is when Jesus brings in the idea of the unpardonable sin. That they had quenched the work of the Holy Spirit. That God's showing them all right there in front of their eyes, showing them the scripture, and yet they will not believe in spite of it all. These folks. We have to be careful in how we would do it, but I would say that we as believers, imprecations, imprecatory prayers are legitimate. I was sharing this with my brother last night. And he was talking about an old friend who's since gone to be with the Lord, man of prayer. And he walked into the man's office, and the guy was on his knees. And when David came in, my brother David, he looked up and he got up and he says, "Oh, I'm sorry." He says, "No, I was just praying against so and 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 so." Long list of politicians that were in office at the time. This is a couple decades ago. Praying against so and so and so and so and so and so. Is that legitimate? Yeah. One of the things that, Lord, thwart the work of evildoers in our land. We have people who are in high office that are promoting an agenda that is diametrically opposed to things that the scripture has to say. Thwart the thing that they are trying to do. Undermine their agenda. If need be, remove them from office. That's legitimate. That's perfectly legitimate. One of the things I pray for also is that God would humble them and open their eyes and they'd repent. Because I don't know what God has in store for these folks. Sometimes you hear after the fact, very often, usually when they're out of office and they no longer can actually exercise the influence, that once in a while you'll hear about somebody who was in power or had some influence or something, and then later on they get saved. Sometimes even a Hollywood actor or somebody gets saved later on, and they pass off, nobody talks about him anymore. But you find out they got saved. And they're just off the radar, probably because they got saved. Nobody wants to talk about that. But God does occasionally do remarkable things in that area. David comes back to his own circumstances. Verse 29. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. He's not necessarily talking about eternal salvation, although that application can be made. Remember, David is the king. He's asking to be restored to that position of authority and prestige. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. I will broadcast, I'll write a psalm. I will broadcast what God has done. I will let people, God will receive the glory, not me. That's something David was very, very keen on. That was something that he was very diligent on doing. That he was not going to receive the praise, God was going to receive the praise. If people praise us for something, we have a tendency to soak it in. It's just, yeah, I like that. But God's to get the glory. God's to get the glory. I strive to do this. I don't always succeed in doing this. An older preacher friend of mine taught me this. And he didn't necessarily, Andy, you need to do this. But he mentioned this just in as a sideline of something he was talking about. He says, when somebody comes up to you and says, boy, pastor, that was a great sermon. And this guy's a phenomenal preacher. He gets up there and does the most eloquent, amazing sermons, and he doesn't use this. He gets up there without notes. He just flops open his scripture it's amazing. It's all in here. You know, he's done all of his study and everything, but it's just amazing. And he says, whenever somebody compliments me, I just say, well, praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. That God used what I said to accomplish something. Good. I usually just say good. Wonderful. That God will receive the glory. It's for the Lord. And David was diligent in doing that. I will magnify God. When I'm restored, God, when you answer my prayers, when you take out these people who are going contrary. Now understand, David also had a situation. He is God's assigned man for an assigned place at an assigned time. Anybody going contrary to David is going contrary to the expressed will of God. We can't always say that about ourselves. David could. And so when God, you answer my prayer in this regard, I will give you great praise and thanksgiving. I will magnify you with thanksgiving. And this also, here's a key thing, verse 31. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that has horns and hooves. To praise the heart, the Lord from the heart is more important than going through the ritual of a sacrifice. God is far more interested in what's going on the inside than what's going on the outside. Outward worship is good. It's commanded. But if it doesn't reflect the inward, then there's no point. God is far more interested in the heart than in the ritual. He says, the humble shall see this and be glad. The humble, those who are trusting in the Lord, those who are not resting in themselves. And your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not the prisoners. Let the heaven and the earth praise him, creation. Let him praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. By the way, that ties in again a little bit with what we were looking at in Jonah last week. And we'll see again tonight dealing with the idea that God is the God of all that is, not just that little piece of ground between the Jordan and the Mediterranean. He is the God of Israel, but he's also the creator of all. For God will save Zion, rescue Zion, will build the cities of Judah, deliver them from the invader and so forth, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love thy name shall dwell therein. By the way, here, interesting, verses 35 and 36. You only had that kind of thing in little windows in Israel's history. You had that during Solomon's reign, you had that during the last bit of David's reign, the last probably decade or two of David's reign. And then it went away. And as you read through the books of Kings, you'll see that Israel, every generation, not more than two generations, dealt with it with a major invasion. And sometimes a lot of them. The idea that you could build and you could farm your country and enjoy what God has done and the blessings and the prosperity without having to worry, because people come in, an invading army would come in, and when they're done, if you were alive, okay, we gotta start all over again. And these last two verses are ultimately gonna be fulfilled during the millennium, because then you're not gonna have any of that stuff going on. It'll be in perpetuity. Alright. You can file these notes, and we will do Psalm 70 next time. Alright. Any further questions or thoughts on what we looked at here this morning? Alright. So don't be afraid to pray against somebody if they are pursuing an agenda that is contrary to what the Scripture has to say. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their repentance. Pray for their humiliation, that they might have their arrogance removed, because people who are arrogant are never going to get saved, which is probably why so few politicians are believers. But pray for their repentance and their salvation, and that God would thwart the work of evildoers in our land. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you that you are in charge, that you are the God who is, and you are in control. And Father, help us to recognize that and put our trust in you and not in men. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.